If you are a student of the Bible and you read the book of Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea, it becomes clear that Micah takes the fundamental messages of Amos, Isaiah, and Hosea and holds them together as one, and more or less makes a striking summary of the messages of these books. And so you will notice that the striking theme of the book of Micah is indeed summarized in chapter 6 of Micah, and particularly chapter 6 and verse 8, which says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And Micah prophesied, therefore, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was particularly a good king. And at this time, Judah lived under constant threat of invasion and of foreign rule all the while. And in these ways and in these times, Judah was going away from the Lord. And it is said that had not been for the good king Hezekiah, in fact, Homer Bailey, one of the Bible scholars and historical theologian, says this about this book, and in particular about Hezekiah. He says that had it not been for the good rule of Hezekiah and the fearless preaching of Isaiah and Micah, it would have been possible that Judah would have gone away at this time the way Israel had gone. And therefore, the preaching of Hezekiah and the preaching of Isaiah helped forestall the complete apostasy, or going into apostasy, of the nation of Judah. So Judah was made to see the judgment of God. And at this time, Judah was slowly going into idolatry, sorcery, deceit, fraudulent dealings, and oppression of the poor. And both the political and spiritual leaders, therefore, when you read Micah, you notice that they were all condemned. But what was cardinal was the restoring of God's people on the basis of his relationship with them, his covenant relationship with them, which he had established before. But in chapter 6, we see that God brings an indictment. And he says here what the Lord says: "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice," as he brings this indictment. And the indictment was basically that they had shifted away, and God was saying to them, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me," he said to them. And he had showed them what was good and what was required of them, and yet they still walked away. And thus, when he comes to the end of his prophecy, which basically is divided into three parts, the first part from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is a part that brings about the judgment because of the people going astray. And he continues on that score more or less, but all the time giving them a hope when it comes to the second part in chapter 3 onward, up to the point when he gives what is required of them. Then he comes to the end of this prophecy, and he comes to this doxology that is here, which we will consider together. And in this doxology, he gives the fact that God loves steadfastly and that God will show compassion to his people. And therefore, having come from destruction to hope and to give now the aspect of God's steadfast love and compassion, you would agree that it is a fitting way to end the prophecy of Micah. And therefore, he talks about the salvation of God. And he says, behold, he is the God of steadfast love and compassion. So the conclusion of the doxology. And it is this that I want to draw your attention to in verse 18, which says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And then he amplifies in verse 19 and 20, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And there is, at the end, a drawing of the minds towards his relationship with his people. But friends, this is what I want us to consider together as we look at the marvelous graciousness of our God. Indeed, who, as the prophet starts, who is a God like you? Who is a gracious God like our God? He asks the question in verse 18. And this is where we will start from as we consider this doxology in verse 18. And the immediate answer, it's a rhetoric question. The immediate answer is, there is no one like our God. And I hope that as we draw these things together, we'll be able to come to a conclusion, all of us, whether we are already persuaded or not, that there is no one like our God. Especially when you consider his grace. There is no one like him. You notice, therefore, that the prophet, as he asks this, he is actually standing in awe, especially when you consider where he has come from. Look at chapter 1 and just see for a moment where he has come from. This is where he has come from. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. He says, here, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord be a witness against you, and the Lord from his holy temple. I want you to notice where he comes from. It is that God is standing and looks. And when he says he is the Lord from his holy temple, the prophet was made to see God seated on his throne in his holy temple and sitting in power and mighty and looking at other people. And his first oracle, therefore, it's the judgment that he brings against them. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like the wax before the fire. And this is the situation of the judgment that God brings upon these people. And the prophet, as he comes and he has made to see these things, he says, who is a God like you? It reminds me of the song that the children of Israel sang when they came out of the land of Egypt and they crossed over the Red Sea and they saw the Egyptian army coming before them and the waters came back together and covered the Egyptians. You remember those words in Exodus 15 and verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And they had seen these things, the children of Israel, and they sang together with Moses. And this man, as it were, sees these things coming, and it is like he remembers that God who indeed saved his people. And before he makes the statements that he makes, he says, who is like a God? Who is a God, who is a God like you? And I want you to notice that when he says who, he's actually begging for an answer. It is an interrogative pronoun that he uses when he makes this question. Who is a God? And you know that interrogative pronouns are always made against another person, and it's always of persons. And therefore, this comes to you this morning, and I want you to keep this in mind as we go through this. And I want you to notice, therefore, that when he says, who is a God, the name that he uses there is a name of the shortened form of Elohim, but more of a name of God that speaks about the power that God has. It's about his strength, his power, his mighty. And he looks and he's talking about God who created the whole universe. The God who holds the whole universe in the palms of his hands. And he sees all the great cosmos in place, the planets, the moon, the stars, the sun in place, and God holds them. And he sees this God, and he says, who is a God like you? And this is the God who he proclaims. And this is the God with whom he says, who is a God like you? My friends, more importantly in this doxology is the words that follow from that interrogative question. The words, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression. Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression. You know, but before I come to that, I want you to really underline that who is like unto you, as Moses sang, who is a God like you, as the prophet says, is a question that indeed provides for us that God is unique and that God is all-powerful and that indeed he has no comparison. And that he is very high and lifted up. This is God. And that's why the theologians, when they consider God, they say he is wholly others. He is wholly other. In other words, you cannot at any time find an equal. And also, you cannot at any time find equality to the things he does. But here is our God. He is a God who indeed pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. Friends, do you see suddenly about his pardoning grace? His marvelous grace? It is this, that he is a God who deals with iniquity and deals with transgressions. And it is an interesting thing that iniquities and transgressions are held together. And there are various passages in the Bible where iniquity and transgression is held together. I want to take you through a number of them very quickly If you're able to turn with me quickly, please do. Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, a forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilt, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" That's Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to 7. And I want you to notice that with this grace of passing over, of transgression, forgiving of iniquity, there is tied to it God's love and faithfulness and of his keeping in steadfast love. But look also at Leviticus chapter 16, on talking about the Day of Atonement, as Aaron was made to prepare the nation of Israel for that day when the firstborns were going to be killed, but also as they remembered the passing over. It says this in verse 16 of Leviticus. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." And there it is again. I want you to notice now the taking away of the sin, the iniquities and the transgressions, and the goat taking away, and God still saying he will by no means clear the guilt, but the guilt of the iniquities and the transgressions of God's people shall be gone away. Now also you remember Job in his perplexity. He said this in Job 7 verse 21, "Why do you pardon my transgression? Why don't you pardon my transgression and take away my iniquities? Shall I sleep in the dust and continue sleeping in the dust? And you shall seek me in the morning, but I shall not be." He would say later, that is Job in chapter 14, verse 17, "My transgression is sealed in a bag, and you sewest up my iniquity." Now, I want you to just notice that iniquity and transgressions go hand in glove. But I'll say more in a moment. The psalmist would say, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgression, you shall purge them away," in Psalm 65 and verse 3. But the good news, when we talk about iniquities, when we talk about our transgressions, the good news is that God pardons our iniquities. And that is what he says in this text. He pardons our iniquities. Now, the word iniquity, as it is used here, is a word that means to twist from truth, to twist from that which is right, and to make crooked and to make pervert the truth and the right things of God. And God is saying here that those same crookedness, the same crookedness of your hearts, the twisting of the truth of my word that you have done, that is what I pardon. That is what I pardon. That is what I will forgive, in other words. I will forgive your twisted nature, and I will forgive the perverseness of what you have made of my truth. Who is a God like this? But more than that, he continues and says he actually passes over our transgression. The transgression that is being talked about here is rebelling, breaking away from God. In fact, the Hebrew word for transgression is pesha. Those who are members who relate very closely to this, when you think of transgression as ekupesha. And God looks at you as one who has indeed peshaed him. You have indeed rebelled against God. You have indeed broken away from his laws, from his requirements. In chapter 6, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is required of you. And yet these people had gone away from the Lord. I want you to notice this, and particularly to notice the oppressors. In chapter 2 of Micah, it says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work out evil on their beds. Most of the times when a man commits a crime, and even when you sin or you do evil and you do something against someone, it comes from your premeditation. And usually, when you are lying on your bed, when you are sitting in the quietness of your heart, you plan evil. And you go out in the morning. You do it. So it says, when the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk hotly, for it will be a time of disaster. It will be a time of disaster, he says. God says, basically, he is going to punish. And thus, by the time you get to chapter 3, he denounces all. He denounces the rulers. He says, and I said, hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people? Friends, the denouncement of God is upon all those who do evil. You who hate good and love the evil. And the description of those who hate good and love the evil are those who do according to what you have planned. Yes, every day when you wake up and you do according to what you have planned, or you have planned evil, and you wake up and you love evil and you execute your plans. Well, don't argue with me. I can hear you saying, but I must live my life when I plan to do good. I've planned to do good, and God must indeed praise me. Oh, my friend, all your righteousness is as filthy as rags in the presence of God. And therefore, all that you do is as filthy as rags before God, except that which God himself has ordained for you to do. And that's why, in the first place, you must come to a full realization that you need God's pardoning grace, and you need him to pass over your transgressions. Apart from this, you will be punished. I remember Many years ago, in the early days of my working career, we had a notorious friend of ours, and who do very notorious things, very bad things. And there was a record kept, one record after another, warning later after warning later. And one day he was sent on a trip, and he was supposed to have gone for 5 days, and he found that he could do that job for only 2 days, and he came back and hid away from the office. But the office found out, so they called him, and we knew that he was now going to be fired. And we told him, as he was called into the partner's office, we were all saying bye to him, and we knew this is now goodbye. And he went in, and we were already talking like, oh, now this is the past. Yeah, he's gone, and so on. And he came back and just sat on his desk quietly. And we wondered, why isn't he going? And we asked him, are you not going? What are you doing still with us? And then he said, the managing partner has chosen to forgive me. Just like that. What did you say? Did you say sorry and so on? I just said, I will never do it again. And he looked convinced. Friends, it was very clear. Because after that, he became a changed person. And now, he's one of the partners in the firm. Friends, that's what God does. When you genuinely come with all your iniquities, because of the God that he is, he will look at you. And if you come to him just as you are, he will pass over your transgression. He will pass over your transgression because the rebellion is no longer in your heart. And friend, because the iniquity, the twistedness of your heart, the hardness of your heart, he removes and places in you a new heart. And in his doxology, Micah sees the goodness of God and says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? This is our God. And when he has done that, friends, he changes you over. And that's why the psalmist David would say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, because he removes that iniquity and the transgression. And in Psalm 103, verse 12 to 14, the psalmist says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. The psalmist, he says, as far as the east is from the west. Does anyone here know how far the east is from the west? Anyone tell me? No one can ever tell how far the east is from the west. And thus the psalmist is picturing complete pardoning of iniquity, a complete passing over of transgression, dear friends. Who is a God like you? Charles Haddon Spurgeon would say this, this is the very joy and glory of the gospel absolution. The believer knows that his sins are not in the process of being pardoned, but are actually pardoned at this moment. No remnant of our sins remains to be dealt with in the future. The whole mass is put away. However black the guilt, however aggravated the criminality, however repeated the crime, however heinous because committed against the light, however enormous because perpetuated despite the Holy Spirit, they are all forever made an end of, annihilated, and forever gone when we believe in Jesus. Sins against God's law and word and day, sins against Christ's blood, sins against his love, sins against his person, sins against his crown, sins against him. Self in all his offices, an infinite variety of sins, they all vanish before that gracious declaration, I, even I am the Lord that blots out your transgressions. So says Spurgeon. Oh, friends, the whole mass of it, as Spurgeon says, the whole mass of our transgressions, the whole mass of our iniquities, the twistedness, the rebellion of our hearts, all of this is passed over and all of this is put away. What a great joy, friends. What a tremendous blessing that we have as Christians. That indeed he has blotted out our iniquities. He has passed over our many, many sins. Sins past, sins present, sins future. Oh, you can come to him and he will freely pardon you. And therefore, friends, the doxology says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And the last part of verse 18 gives the reason why God pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. It is that we are the remnant of his inheritance. He doesn't remain angry forever. He delights in steadfast love. Those three things are what makes him to do these things towards us. We are his inheritance. And all the while, the word before inheritance is the remnant. In other words, you can actually see that he's already saying he knows those who are his, as we shall read later on. But also in the minor prophets, one of the things you constantly see is that God knows those who are his. He knows those who are his. In Nahum, for instance, he says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and rocks are broken into pieces. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, sorry, I didn't tell you. And it now immediately comes, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And here it is the remnant of his inheritance, those that are his. And then it proceeds and says, he doesn't retain his anger forever. Oh, friends, God is strong in who he is. He doesn't change. God will remain who he is forever. But God is also a God of love. So even when you deserve to be punished, you deserve utter banishment from God, when you come to him, you will find that he delights. He delights in steadfast love. And when you put all this language of the last part of verse 16, 18 together, he is basically saying he is all the while full of grace and full of love. He is all the while merciful. The psalmist would sing of this as he contemplates on the grace of God and on his love. He would say in Psalm 30, sing praises to the Lord our God. You, he sends, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. So joy comes, so weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Why? Because his anger is for a moment. And the moment is this. And when he doesn't retain his anger forever, it is because he is waiting for you. He's waiting for you to come and seek pardon from him for your iniquities and your transgressions. He wants to pardon your iniquities. He wants to pass over your transgression. So, he retains his anger. And when you don't come, the corollary will happen, therefore. He will retain his anger against you. Why then would you let this day pass when you have opportunity to come? Psalm 78, verse 32 reads as follows onward. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. You know what he did? The psalmist says, so he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. He can be your Redeemer today. His anger is for a moment. But I want to say to you, his anger is ferocious. He says this in Micah and chapter 5. And in that day, verse 10, and in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off the sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers or fortuners. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Don't make yourself included in those that did not obey. Come. God is waiting. He wants to pardon you. Come. God is waiting for you. Let me end by telling you a story before I come to my conclusion. Those of you who are Ernest readers know of Ernest Hemingway, who grasped the difficulties that characterizes people in coming to the Lord. And he told a story. And the story revolves around a father and his teenage son, Paco. Now, Paco, this story is set in Spain. Now, Paco is a common name in Spain. But Paco was an extremely difficult teenager, very rebellious. And he wanted to be a matador, those who are bullfighters, but it was more or less a person who wanted to come out of the control of his father. So Paco ran away. He didn't want any control from his father. And he went and arrived in Madrid, and he lived away his life. Now his father was very worried because Paco was very rebellious, notorious in everything, and he loved his son so much, and he still yearned for his son. And his father decided, Paco's father decided to put an advert in the paper. And it was with a simple message. It says, Paco, when you read this, meet me in front of the Madrid newspaper office tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven, Paco. I love you, Paco. Come again and share in my wealth. And Hemingway writes that the next day, when he got there, in front of the newspaper office, there were about 800 to about 1,000 Pacos who arrived there to receive the forgiveness and to share in the wealth of Paco's father. You may be that Paco today. The newspaper advert has already been put. Paco's father could not take these 800 to 1,000. But this real father we are talking about here, the God with whom there is no comparison, is the God of grace. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? But look, he still amplifies it in this doxology in verse 19 and verse 20. I will read it and say one thing and will be done. He says, he will again have compassion on us. Again, he will have compassion on us. And I'm sure as I was reading that Paco story, you remembered the prodigal son. Went, squandered away his wealth, but his father was always looking for him to come back. And so, here it is. God, again, will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Friends, you know when something is trodden underfoot? It's completely obliterated. And that's what he wants to do. To completely obliterate your sin once and for all. And that through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live and turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Why should you die, O man or woman, here today? He will have compassion on us. He will tread underfoot our iniquities. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sown to our fathers from the days of old. And the very mention of Jacob and Abraham is about the what God has committed himself to his people from of old to today and to years to come if he tarries. God will remain faithful to what he has committed, and God remains faithful to what he is saying to you today. Dear friends, God desires to save, and God desires to show mercy to you. God desires that you may come to his salvation. You know, read the book of Micah, you will notice how God is full of promises. And you will notice that God in his holiness, he still does opposite to his wrath towards his people. And in chapter 7, it reveals his coming glory. And it talks about waiting for God's salvation and the superabundance of them. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. But here is what the Lord does. But as for me, I will declare something to my people. And that's what we're able to say in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And God will hear me. That is the the prophet's assurance, and that is what where he is standing. And therefore, a day is coming for the rebuilding of your walls. In that day, the boundary wall shall be extended. And he goes on, and then he says in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and in Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. And here is a marvelous thing that God wants to show you today. It is that he will pardon your iniquity. He will pass over your transgression. So have you seen what he does? He pardons. He passes over. He has compassion, dear friends. He treads underfoot and casts into the depths. Why? Because we are the people of his inheritance. Because he doesn't retain his anger forever. Because he delights in Israel. He delights in showing his compassion towards you. He wants to delight over you today, dear friend. Will you come to him? Who is a God like you, O God? Let us pray. What a tremendous question to ask, O God, because there is none like you. Our Father in heaven, you indeed delight in steadfast love. You do not retain your anger forever. You want to have compassion on us, and you are faithful to your people. O God, may this be the testimony of all of us today, but also our very experience, O God, that you are the God who pardons, you are the God who indeed passes over our transgression. O God, cause that these thoughts of you, the thoughts of who you are, and the thoughts of your mercy and your marvelous grace upon us, be those thoughts that will draw us to yourself today. And therefore, may it please you, O God, to draw some to salvation today. And therefore, O God, honor and glorify yourself in this word now preached. Because we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.